Gospel of John is a very rich text of the New Testament. It's like a diamond. You know, if you have all the facets that are cut and you turn a diamond each way, you see the light reflect from different surfaces. And that's the way the Gospel of John is. It's so rich in so many different themes about the Gospel and about Jesus. But it's very different from the other Gospels, as you probably have recognized in your reading. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a large number of common stories, but John has relatively few of those. And conversely, John has quite a few stories that are not found in the other Gospels. And so much ink has been spilled trying to explain this difference. And I'll just make a peripheral suggestion, and that is, if you think about John, the elder pastor of the church at Ephesus in Asia Minor, and think of him sitting at his stone bench in his study, and he probably had at least one, if not more, gospels spread out on his desk before him. And as he's reading, let us say, Mark, the Holy Spirit asks him, now what stories are there about Jesus that you were with him and you saw and you heard that are not recorded here? And so John gives us these other stories. And if you notice the concentration, the stories in the Synoptic Gospels, those three Gospels, they center around Galilee. So you might call the Synoptic Gospels the Gospel to Galilee until the final week of Jesus' experience. But the Gospel of John has another center, another focus of interest, and that's Jerusalem. And so we have a number of cases in the Gospel of John that are not mentioned in the other Gospels, which tell about Jesus' visits to Jerusalem. So you have the Gospel to Galilee and the Gospel to Jerusalem. And he had a lot of success in Galilee, but not very much success in Jerusalem. In fact, as you know so well, that's where he finally was crucified because of the enmity of the religious leaders there. Now, why would Jesus go to Jerusalem if he wasn't accepted or they didn't like him very much there? As a matter of fact, he did stay away on certain occasions. But he was like every adult Jewish male who had an obligation to go to the festivals. And so that's when we find Jesus in Jerusalem. And John names most of the festivals at which he attended. And so we're going to look at those briefly. And keep in mind that we're concentrating on the temple, because you go to Jerusalem to worship at the time of the festivals, to worship in the temple. And so Jesus goes to visit his own earthly temple. Now, we as Adventists are very interested in the tabernacle in the wilderness, Solomon's temple, the second temple, and that second temple was rebuilt as Herod's temple. And so Jesus comes to this religious institution that's now 1,500 years old from the time that Moses built the tabernacle in the wilderness to the time when he visits this earthly temple. And he has quite a bit to say about it and quite a bit to say about those festivals and the types in the festivals that were reflected in him. So let's go to John chapter 2, which is the first Passover of his earthly ministry. And if you'll notice, John chapter 2, verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So here's the first Passover of his public ministry. And he arrives at the temple and finds the business very good. The cattle were kept and sold in the outer court of the Gentiles. And in addition, they had a temple tax and a temple currency. So if you came from anywhere in the Roman Empire, you had to change into the temple currency to buy those sacrifice animals. You couldn't bring those animals with you. You had to buy them there. So business in the temple was very good. But it was also very noisy. And it was also very disturbing of the worship service. And so Jesus fashions this little handful of cords and raises it. He did not strike anybody physically, But in that moment, they saw his authority. And those who were keeping the cattle and the lambs fled before his majesty, before his glory. And when they got outside of the temple, they stopped and they thought, wait a minute, why are we doing this? So they went back into the temple and they asked him, by whose authority do you do this? And Jesus gave them a prophecy. And the prophecy they did not understand at that time. In fact, they would not understand it for another 3 years. But the prophecy reads like this. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they, not understanding what's going on, the Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? And then John adds the explanation, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. In addition, the people who opposed him remembered it because at his trial, before the high priest and before the Sanhedrin, they brought up this very same issue. Now, what's this all about? Well, Solomon's temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar's troops. The second temple, they had quite a bit of trouble getting it built, but they finally did in the sixth year of Darius the First, Darius the Great. And that's 516 B.C. So that temple stood for 5 centuries. Now, any building that stands for 5 centuries is going to start crumbling and needs repairs. And Herod the Great was a great builder. If you go to Israel today, many of the artifacts and buildings and monuments that you will see from ancient times were built by Herod. And he wanted to rebuild the temple. But the Jews were worried about him. He was only half Jewish. He was half Jewish and half Edomite. They called them Idumeans in those days. And so the Jews were afraid that if he tore the temple down, he wouldn't rebuild it. Now that has happened to the Adventist church in a few countries. In particular in Romania, under the Ceausescu regime, he would tell the Adventist church or other churches, I want to build you a newer, nicer church. And so they'd tear the church down, but then they'd never quite get around to rebuilding it. I preached in one of those churches that was rebuilt after Ceausescu was removed from office. So they were worried that Herod the Great might follow the same pattern. So they worked out an agreement. And the agreement was they were going to do it piecemeal. They'd take a block out and they'd put a block in. And they'd take a block out and put a block in. And they'd work their way along the wall, exchanging new blocks for the old blocks, little by little by little. And that took 4 years. And that's the temple building proper, where you have the holy place and the most holy place. But Herod wanted to continue building, and he did. And so he started building the outbuildings. And the porticos and the whole Temple Mount, which covers about 20 acres. And he's built other buildings, the place where the Sanhedrin meets, the treasury, and so on and so forth. And that's what they're referring to, this 46 years. You see, they had been building on that from 20 B.C. to 16 B.C. They built the temple building. And they continued building, and now here we are in 27 A.D., so that covers 46 years. And so that's why they asked Jesus, we've been working on this for 46 years and you're going to rebuild it after 3 days? So that's why they didn't understand. And he didn't mean that they would understand. But once he was resurrected, they were to see the truth of this prophecy. This is a prophecy. So at his very first Passover of his public ministry, in Jerusalem, he gives a prophecy of his resurrection. Now then we come to our scripture for the morning, John chapter 3. And the scripture that we read is the most famous verse in the Bible. And probably virtually all of you know it by memory. John 3:16. You know, I used to watch professional football games and there'd be a guy at the end zone that would hang up a big sign, John 3:16. And I always thought that was so silly, that would never have any religious effect. And one day I read a report of a guy who was watching TV, and he was watching this, and he looked at this sign, John 3:16, and that struck him. And he said, you know, I should get back to God. So I know of at least, and he wrote his story about how he turned back to God. So I know of at least one person who was converted by those John 3:16 signs at football games. Well, I had an interesting time with some ministers in England. And we were studying John 3, and of course, this is all based on an interview with Nicodemus and Jesus. So I said, well, when did Nicodemus come to Jesus? And they unanimously said, at night. Yes, he came at night because he didn't want to be seen. He didn't want to give credence to Jesus' ministry until he found out more about it. And then I said, what night? And they were all puzzled. And they thought and thought, and they didn't come up with an answer. But the answer is in John 2. Nicodemus came to Jesus in this night interview because Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Passover. So John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible, was given by Jesus at the time of a Passover. And what happens at the Passover? That's when the Passover lamb is slain. And what did that Passover lamb stand for? It stands for the true Passover lamb, which is Jesus and his sacrifice given for us. Another prophecy, and this prophecy is especially back in verse 14, John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Lifted up in what way? On the cross. So at his first public Passover, Jesus gives a prophecy of his crucifixion and of his resurrection. And these two prophecies were fulfilled 3 years later in the last Passover of the Gospel of John, the last public Passover of Jesus' public ministry. Let's go to John 5. And this is the story of the paralytic, and he's laying at the side of the pool of Bethesda. And he wants to get in the water because he thinks that'll heal him. And he's been a paralytic for 38 years. That's a long time. But of course, he probably was a paraplegic, not a quadriplegic. And so he could never get over the water first. So he couldn't get healed, according to his understanding. And Jesus meets him and says, do you wish to get well? Verse 6. And he complains, I have no man to put me in the water. And he thinks Jesus is going to lift him up and carry him over there. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus simply speaks. And he says, get up, pick up your bed, and walk. And at the command of the life giver, life comes back into his paralyzed limbs. And he's able to pick up his bed and walk. Now, the verse that introduces this says, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. But this is the one case in the Gospel of John where he doesn't tell us what feast it was. So you can't imagine the amount of ink that people who write commentaries on the Gospel of John have spilled on this verse, trying to figure out what festival it was. At every conceivable festival, everyone in the Bible and many of those outside of the Bible have been suggested. But that misses the point. The point is in verse 9. Immediately the man became well, picked up his bed and walked. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. And the point that John wants to make is this particular healing was a Sabbath day healing. Now, there are seven Sabbath-day healings in the Gospels. Easy to remember, seventh day, seven healings. Two of them in the Gospel of John, and this is one of the two. And it got Jesus in a lot of trouble because the religious authorities then accost him and accuse him of working on the Sabbath. And so there's an interesting discussion that goes on in the rest of the chapter, where Jesus brings his witnesses. And he has five witnesses, and you can read through them quickly. One is in verse 33. you sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. So John is the first witness of Jesus. And then in verse 36, the very works testify of me. And then in verse 37, the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. And then verse 39. And we often use this in Bible studies to encourage people to read the Scriptures. But that's not really what Jesus is saying. So we use it to saying, search the Scriptures, for in them you find eternal life. That was not Jesus' point. He says, you search the Scriptures because you think you find in them eternal life, but they are they which testify of me, and you have missed that most important point. So there's the fourth witness, the Scriptures, and the fifth witness is Moses in verse 46. So here's the second festival, and it's just identified by Sabbath. John chapter 6 is Jesus is in the north. This is the Passover. You notice verse 4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. And Jesus had been on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and that's where he fed the 5,000. And then they sailed at night. They come to Capernaum, and you'll notice that in verse 59, it says, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So he's in the synagogue, and it's Passover time, and the people from the other shore have followed after him. And they come into the synagogue. Now, that's the ruins of that synagogue are there in Capernaum today. The common building stone of the north in Galilee is a black basalt stone. And the ruins of that synagogue are this black basalt stone. But underneath, that's from the 4th century AD, that synagogue. But underneath is a limestone building, and that's the one that Jesus probably preached in. And his sermon is called, Jesus had a title to his sermon, he had an organization to his sermons, the Bread of Life Sermon. And so time and time again in this chapter, he says, I am the bread of life. For instance, if you notice in verse 33, the bread of God would come down out of heaven. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. Verse 41, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And so on. So there's repeated reference. There's more in verse 50, 51, and so forth. So it's the bread of life sermon. And what Jesus is saying is this. The bread that you got by a miracle the other day on the other side of the sea is not that important. What's really important is that I myself am the bread of heaven which is given for you. It's not the bread of unleavened bread that you use in this Passover ceremony, which reflects back to the very time of the fathers and the manna that God fed them in the wilderness. It's not the bread you got yesterday. It's not the manna. It's not the unleavened bread. I am the bread of heaven, and if you consume this bread and absorb it into your heart and mind and life, you will have everlasting life. It's a wonderful sermon, isn't it? But they didn't like the sermon. And the saddest, one of the saddest verses in the New Testament is verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were no longer walking with him. And so Jesus turns to his inner group and says, are you going to go away too? And they say, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So there's the bread of life sermon. John chapter 7, verse 2. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Feast of booths, of course, comes in the fall. It's the fall fruit harvest festival. And there were two major types in this sermon. One was water and one was light. And these were to reflect back on the experience of the people during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And the light was shed over the city of Jerusalem by four great candelabras in the court of the women. Big bowls, huge bowls were put up there. And the wicks that were used to light the oil in those lamps were the discarded garments of the priest. And so they would light those four great bowls at night, and the light was to shine over the city like the cloud, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that shed over the camp of Israel in the wilderness. And the other aspect of it was water. If you remember, there are two episodes where Moses strikes the rock. And the second time, he wasn't supposed to strike the rock. He was supposed to speak to the rock. But he got angry with the people and he struck the rock. In both cases, water came out of the rock. And so the water that was used in the ceremony of the Feast of Booths was a reflection back upon that use of that water. And so they would, the priest would lead a procession from the courtyard of the temple down to the Pool of Siloam. He had a silver pitcher. He would take a pitcher of water. They would march in procession chanting the psalms, and they would go back to the altar in the courtyard, and he would pour out the water there. And they did that every morning of these 8 days. This is the longest festival. And so Jesus comes, and on the last day, on the eighth day, he says this, verse 37, John 7:37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." I'll interrupt the reading of that verse right there, because I would think he would follow with a saying of, "Because I am the water of life, I am the water of everlasting life." That is not what Jesus did. Notice it carefully. He goes on to say, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." So Jesus says, if you're thirsty for the water of everlasting life, come to him and drink. And once you have drunk, give that water to somebody else. Now, in the next chapter, Jesus is still in Jerusalem at the time of this festival of booths. And he gets in a discussion about light. Then Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So he says this, "The light of the cloud over the camp of ancient Israel was interesting, useful, and helpful, and important, but the light that I am shedding on your path now is more important. The light that you use in this festival by lighting these great candelabras is useful and helpful, but it points to me because I am the light of the world." So here at this festival of booths, Jesus teaches two great truths, that he is the water of everlasting life and that he is the light of the world. And when you drink of that water of everlasting life, you will have everlasting life. And when you follow the light that he is, that light will lead you to his king, to his truth and to his kingdom. John chapter 9 is the other healing story in the Gospel of John. And this is the man who was born blind. And the disciples followed what is called the Deuteronomic theory of illness. If you're sick, it's because you're sinful. You must have sinned. And so they ask, since he was born blind, this presents a real theological problem. What are you going to do? Did the embryo sin in the womb? Or was it his parents who sinned? And Jesus says, neither. See, that's not always true. Yes, you can affect your health by bad health habits. But many times, illness, sickness is random. An epidemic goes through a town. It's random as to who it picks out as its victims. But Jesus says, I'm going to use this as an opportunity to demonstrate the power and glory of God. And he does a very strange thing. He spits on the ground. And he works in the ground and takes a little bit of the clay that he's mixed. And he puts it on the eyes of the blind man. And he tells the blind man, go wash in the Pool of Siloam. Now, unfortunately, it doesn't tell us where this interview took place. But let's guess it's somewhere near the temple. Now, to get to the Pool of Siloam, you have to walk down a long hill. And today there's a paved road. And when I come up that paved road, I'm puffing by the time I get to the top of the hill. But there was no paved road in ancient times. So you can imagine a blind man walking down a lot of stone steps. And he could have said, "That's too far. That's too hard. I don't want to do that." And he could have walked away and forgotten about it. But not this man. And he goes down those stone steps down to the Pool of Siloam and he washes. And the first thing he sees is the sunlight sparkling on the water of the pool. The excavators have... There was a Pool of Siloam always in use there. But the excavators have now opened up the part that was used in the time of the New Testament. Now, compare these two stories, these two healings. Jesus does them in very different ways, but John writes them the same way. Because he doesn't start off in verse 1 by telling you this day was a Sabbath day. He doesn't do that until verse 14. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And so you have the story of the healing and the story of the healing, and then it tells you this is a Sabbath day. John writes it that way to show you that these are twin stories. Why would he write those in twin stories? I want you to notice carefully the method of healing. The method of healing was the same method of creation in Genesis. Now, in Genesis, we have two creation stories, two creation narratives. They're complementary. They feed into each other. But you'll notice there was a different method of creation. In Genesis 1, when God sets up the world to be occupied, he speaks and it stands forth. But in Genesis 2, when he creates Adam and Eve, he gets down and works with the clay with his hands. The verb used in Genesis 2:7 for the creation of Adam is the same verb used in Jeremiah for the work of the potter with the pot. So, in John 5, he recreates this man's body the way he originally created in Genesis chapter 1. In John 9, he recreates this man, the one failed part of this man's body. The rest is okay. The rest is perfect up to this point. What's failed was the eyes. And he recreates those eyes the same way he created Adam in the beginning. So this is not only a true healing and a miraculous healing, it's a miraculous healing to teach you a lesson. And the lesson is Jesus is the creator of Genesis 1 and 2. And he's working again in the same way. And he's doing it on the day that he instructed to be the memorial of his creation. John chapter 10 is the second half of the chapter. Is a story about Jesus is visiting Jerusalem at an unusual time in December. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. And so, the Feast of Dedication is what today we call Hanukkah. And in the synagogue, they celebrate that in December, approximately the same time that Christians celebrate Christmas. And the story is that a wicked king from Syria had usurped the temple and desecrated it. He slaughtered hogs on the altar and he put up a statue of Zeus in the courtyard and so on and so forth. Exactly 3 years after he did those things, the Maccabees conquered the temple back from him. And that conquest and rededication occurred in December. So the Israelite month of Kislev, which falls in our December. And so the Feast of Dedication, from when the temple was reconquered and rededicated, occurs at that time of year. And so Jesus, this is not a biblical feast, this is a post-biblical feast, but you can find it in the book of 1 Maccabees. And so they come to him, the religious leaders come to Jesus, and they have two questions for him. And they say, number one, tell us if you're the Messiah. And number two, tell us if you are divine. And to the first one, he says, look, I've already told you that. But to the second question, he answers in a very interesting way. Verse 30, he says, I and the Father are one. You see, in Judaism of the first century, the people did use the name or the title of Father for God, but not personally or individually. They saw God as the Father of Israel at the time of the Exodus. So they saw him as the Father of the nation, the corporate group. But no Jew would refer to God the Father as an individual Father. So when Jesus teaches in his prayer about praying to the Father, this is new. This is different. This is not the way they did it. And this is even worse. Because if you say, I and the Father are one, you are saying, yes, I am divine. And they didn't like this either, and so they pick up stones to stone him. And so Jesus asked them, why are you stoning me? In verses 35 and 36. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified or dedicated, notice that word, and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I am the Son of God? So Jesus is saying, he's the one who's been sanctified or dedicated or set apart to be sent into the world, just like the bread of heaven that comes down to the earth. And they don't like that, and they want to stone him. But he slips by, and there's a final discussion about light. And so Jesus is saying, look, you have a festival of dedication, to dedicate, rededicate this temple when it was conquered back from the Syrians. But I want to tell you, that is not nearly as important as the dedicated one who stands before you, because I was dedicated, sanctified, set apart, and sent into the world for your salvation. Well, the final festival in the Gospel of John is the one that we studied this morning in Sabbath school, so we don't need to go over it again. We looked at the final Passover of Jesus' life. And in that final Passover, of course, we looked at the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus as seen through the eyes of Peter. So you know that part of the gospel story as well as any part, so we don't need to go over the details. That's a sermon in itself. But let's review. First Passover of Jesus' ministry, he gives a prophecy of his crucifixion and his resurrection. 3 years later, those two prophecies were fulfilled with his crucifixion and his resurrection. John 5, the healing of the paralytic, he shows that he's the creator. John 6, he preaches in the synagogue at Capernaum and says, I am the bread of life. John 7, he says, I am the water of everlasting life, and I am the light of the world. John 9, he shows that he's the creator again. And John 10, he shows that he's the one whom the Father set apart, sanctified, and dedicated to send into the world. So the theme of all of this is Jesus is saying, look, in these festivals, there are types. These types were inbuilt, embedded. It's a popular word in the news these days. And these types were embedded in these services by divine design. A definition of a type is a prefiguration of a person, place, or event that is made by divine design. So the Passover lamb, 1,400 years before the true Passover lamb comes, was designed by God to be a reflection, a faint reflection of what his son was going to come to do. And so Jesus says, each one of these festivals that you celebrate here actually speaks to and points to me. And I am the gift from God who gives you the gift of everlasting life. May that be the experience of each one here today.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.